If you want to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start there in a couple minutes. I was trying to think what I want to talk about today. Obviously, it's an exciting time for us with Tim and Tammy, who are going to be here starting next week. Tim will begin his work as the preacher here, and so this is going to be my last time to speak. And I was thinking, well, what do I want to talk about? And of course, you know, I probably went back and forth, and I changed my mind probably about a half a dozen times. But I kept going back to this passage in Colossians chapter 1. It's a passage that we talked about in our prayer class as we were talking about how Paul prayed for the churches and what he asked for. And it struck me as I was reading that Paul prays very differently a lot of times than the way we pray. Because when we look at what he prays for in this passage, in fact, let's go ahead and read it, and then I think you'll be able to kind of see what I'm talking about. He starts to introduce this in verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world, and the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, your beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." About three verses of that are a prayer that Paul continually offers. And it strikes me as you read that, and maybe you notice this as well, that the things that Paul pray are very differently than probably what we pray for. When we think about how we pray for each other, you know, we pray for our health, we pray for our welfare, we pray for people who are out of work. And those are good things to pray for. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul's prayer for the Colossians is about their spiritual well-being. And he asks for things that I think are vitally important that maybe we sometimes overlook in the way that we pray for each other. And so I think it's appropriate to think about what exactly it is he's saying. Because we have a tendency, and I've heard preachers say this, that when we start getting into language like this, in strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, we get into those things and our eyes kind of start to glaze over because we don't really talk like that very much anymore. And we start getting into this very ethereal, vague language. And it's kind of difficult for us to sink our teeth into it sometimes. But there are some very important things that Paul is asking here and that he brings up, not only in his prayer, but in this context. So I want to talk about that. And first of all, I want to start by emphasizing who it is, what this relationship is. What does Paul see in this Colossian church? Who are these people that he's talking? Well, obviously they're Christians. But he notes in this verse, first of all, their faith in Christ Jesus. These were faithful men and women in the gospel. They were striving to serve God. They had a belief. They had a foundation that was strong in the Lord. And we see as well as that extended into their love for the saints. Not only the saints there, but the saints everywhere. They had a great passion for God's people, not only for themselves. These were people that we would consider to be zealous Christians. And they were concerned not only for their own growth, but the growth of the growth of each other, the growth of the body in Jesus Christ. These were not people that were apathetic. They were not indifferent. They were not weak. They were not content in any way. And we see the reason for that, the source of their hope, that they have been convinced of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, the fact that they are going about serving God with an eye on their future, the eye of something that has been left, that has been given to them through Christ. And finally, the idea that the Word of God is at work in their lives. So when we just look at that description of a church, that is really the church, isn't it, that we would aspire to be. is it not? That's who we want. That's how we want people to describe us. If they hear about the church at Upper West, that's what we want to be. And so it's interesting to see that Paul talks to those people and expresses his desire for them and his concern for them and his love for them. And he gives this prayer. And I think it's useful that what he asks for, and this is what I gravitated for, and obviously what I finally decided to talk about, is that in verse 9 through 10, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And I thought, well, if there's any last things that I would say to anybody, isn't that it? I mean, that's a message that applies to anybody and everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're a new convert, whether you're somebody who's been in the church for 40 years, you can recite the Bible from front to back, or you've never read the book in your life, this is for you. This message that we need to walk worthy of the Lord. And I think it's important for us to understand that, because especially in today, in the religious climate, maybe you've come from more of a denominational background, depending on where you have learned and how you've learned the scriptures. And you might see this and ask the question, well, hold on a second, can I be worthy of God? That sounds like an odd thing, because doesn't the Bible say that we're saved by grace, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast? None of us have earned our salvation, and that's absolutely true. None of us can look at God and can stand before God and say, God, I deserve everything that you've given to me, so, you know, good for you for praising me and giving me what I've been. That's not the attitude. But yet, at the same token, Paul makes the point that you need to walk worthy of the Lord. So what does that mean? If it's not talking about earning our salvation, if it's not talking about being good enough so that God can justify what he has done for you, then what does that mean? Well, I think that's an important point to understand. And when we think about, I thought of a couple of examples, or at least one example, of how we would view somebody as being worthy or unworthy. You know, there's a lot of talk now in our society about the whole concept of the 1%, the 99%. We have this vision of these people who are these super rich that have all this money, and specifically we see people who are born into that money. And we think about this guy who's been born into wealth beyond our imagination. He's been given every privilege that he could possibly have. He basically, it appears that life has just handed him everything that he needs to be successful. And we see an example after example of people that are in those situations. We look at the way they live. And we look at them spending, wasting their money, wasting their talents, living a life of ingratitude, living a life that basically says, I am entitled to everything of this. Look at me and look how wonderful I am, and identifying myself with all the things that I have, never understanding the fact that all these things were given to you. You didn't earn any of them. Would we consider that person to be a worthy person? No, I don't think we would. We consider them to be ungrateful. We consider them to be undeserving of what they've got. Why couldn't this have been given to somebody who would appreciate it? Have you ever thought about that? You see somebody that has this amazing car that they're just destroying, or they've been given this wonderful spouse and they don't treat them right. They've been given this great job and they don't show up. They don't apply themselves. All these opportunities, and you think, man, why couldn't that have been given to somebody who would do something with it? Why couldn't it have been given to somebody who was more worthy of that job, or that whatever that situation may be? And I think that's the idea that we're talking about. And if you remember the story in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus, that's the wrong chapter, I apologize. I think it's probably Matthew 18, maybe, the parable of the wedding guests, where the groom sends out his invitation out to the wilderness, out to the roads and the cities and the towns, and invites everybody come to the feast. And remember what the reaction was? Well, I've got this to do, and I've got that to do, and it's just not really that important. I've got other things that are more important in me, and I'm not going to come. And the response of the groom to his servants was, the invitations have gone out, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because they didn't appreciate what they had been invited to partake in. If you didn't think that my wedding was important enough for you to attend, if you had other things to do, other priorities that came above me, you are not worthy of my invitation. Do we understand that? That's the idea, I think, that we see. Because when we think about what a worthy response is, I think one of the greatest examples of this is over in Luke 7. So if you turn over your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, This is one of the great stories, not only of humility, but the idea of our relationship to Christ and how we see ourselves in the eyes of our Lord. This is a story, of course, where one of the Pharisees has now invited Jesus to come eat with him. And starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, it reads, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' He said, 'A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said, 'You have judged rightly.' And turned towards the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' Which of these people was worthy of the grace of God? Well, neither of them deserved it. But one of them had a response that was very different. One of them felt that they had a great need, and understanding what had been given to them, they appreciated it beyond measure. The other one didn't really mean that much to them. So when we want to be worthy of the Lord, the idea is that we live our lives and we approach God and we see God in a way that says that I am grateful for everything that God has done, and I understand how important it is that I appreciate that. And that's really what, when Hebrews 12, 16 through 17, it talks about the idea of being watching out that there be no one who is profane or unholy, who will rise up like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. You remember the story. The idea that Esau, who came in from the field and was just so hungry that all I care about was the here and now my birthright is right here. The thing that makes me the firstborn, the thing that is basically my entire identity in that culture. And I throw it away because I'm hungry. Does that strike you as someone who is worthy of a birthright? No, because he didn't regard it. He didn't see it as important. He didn't see it as worth anything. And he was willing to just give it away. That's the idea. When I am worthy of God, it has nothing to do with whether I can earn anything. It has everything to do with whether I appreciate what I have been given. Appreciate what God has done for me. And he goes on, he kind of backs this up a little bit before he says this idea of walking worthy. Remember what he said before that. He says, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the idea is that once I have an understanding, if I truly know what God has done for me, if I know who God is, I know who I am, I know what God has done in sending Jesus to this world, I'm going to appreciate it a lot more. I have to know that. I can't just all of a sudden have this appreciation for the blessings of God without understanding what they are. I have to know his will in order to walk orderly. By knowing God's will, that is going to allow me to understand what is expected of me, what has been done for me, and how I need to be living my life in Christ. And really what we see is that the greater my understanding, the greater my appreciation. My understanding of what God has done for me today maybe here. Now, the more that I grow, theoretically, the more that I understand about God's Word, the greater my appreciation becomes for what I have been given. As Christians, are we growing in our appreciation? Are we growing in our feeling of indebtedness for what God has done? And this is why I think this is why, back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul kind of elaborates on this. After he's made this statement of walking worthily, notice what he goes on into. You know, he starts in verse 13. Actually, verse 12. Let's go back to verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do we see the emphasis here of the greatness of Christ? The greatness of Jesus, understanding who he really is. Jesus is not just this random guy who came out of Galilee, started teaching, and was able to become popular. He is the anointed. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He is exalted above all people, above all things in creation. And yet, what do we read about? What does it say in verse 21? And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Do we think about that? Is that something that occupies our thoughts? The idea that Jesus would come down from heaven, would take on human form, would humiliate himself for 33 years so that he could give himself on the cross for me and for you. Does that fill us with gratitude? Does that fill us with a sense of humility? Does it fill us with a sense of appreciation? And the big question is, does that impact the way that I'm going to now live my life with that knowledge and with that understanding? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, you have been bought with a price. God didn't come down and die and raise from the dead just so that you could go back and live the way you were living before, that you could go on like nothing had happened. There is a change that needs to happen in my behavior that is motivated in an understanding of what God has done for me. Not because I've been guilted into it, not because my family was raised in the church, well, it's time for me to grow up and be a Christian, but because I recognize and understand who Jesus was and what he was willing to do. And it establishes a sense of gratitude and indebtedness in me, understanding that I owe a debt that I cannot pay. And that's going to impact the way that I live, shouldn't it? That's the point of it. The idea that if I am a worthy person, I'm going to see what God has done, and I'm going to respond in my life in changing the way that I live and conforming it to an expression of gratitude to Jesus and to God. So what does a worthy life look like? Well, he mentions a couple of things that I want to talk about during the remainder of this lesson. He says, first of all, in verse 10, he says, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice the language there? Fully pleasing him, every good work. Not pleasing him when I feel like it. Not pleasing him when it's appropriate or when it's convenient. Not pleasing him in the things that I already want to do anyway. And not in some good works. The good works that I'm good at. The good works that are fun, that I enjoy. The good things that I'm naturally predisposed to do. The good works that don't interfere with the other things I wanted to do with my life. That's not what it says. Every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Worthiness does not serve halfway. I cannot be worthy to God while I'm still trying to serve myself. It just doesn't work. That's not a worthy response to the blood that has been shed for me. That is not a worthy response of the sacrifice on Calvary for my sin. I have to understand that I have a gratitude that's going to impact not just some of the decisions, but all of the decisions. And we understand, obviously, that this is a growth process. And, you know, we sing this song. I was actually thought about getting Kevin to sing it, but I don't know that we know it. There's a song called Some of Self, None of Self and All of Thee. I'll And the idea is that, you know, we start off and we're just independent and we're defiant. And we, you know, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm gonna live my life. But as I grow and I see Christ more and more for who He is, and I appreciate more and more, all of a sudden it starts to become not none of self and all of Thee, but some of self and some of Thee. And eventually it's less of self and more of Thee. And finally, Lord, Thy love at last is conquered. None of self and all of Thee. The idea that I'm giving myself more and more to the service of God. And we understand that, well, some of us are on this plateau and some of us are here and we're kind of on this journey. But the point is that this is where we need to be. And we can't make excuses for ourselves and say, well, I've only been a Christian for 5 years. I'm only on the some part. I haven't gotten to the all part yet. So don't expect me to change my life. Don't expect me to go out of my way to do God's work. I have things that I want to focus on right now. Because that's not what we see in the Bible. We see that we are called to go all the way in our service to God from day one. What does Jesus emphasize? Look over at Luke chapter 14. You know how Jesus talks about being a disciple. And I've made this point before. There is a big difference between being a Christian, the way the world sees being a Christian, and being a disciple. A Christian is somebody who checks that on a form and says, what religious affiliation are you? Well, I'm a Christian. My parents were a Christian. My family's a Christian. My friends are Christian. I go to this church once a week or whatever it is. So I guess if I were going to call myself something, I would call myself Christian. That's how I classify myself as. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. And that requires action. I can't be passive and be a disciple. And when Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciples. And we go to that and go, well, you know, that's not really what he meant. That's not literally meaning give up everything. Well, yeah, it is. Now, Jesus may not require us. Jesus didn't tell everybody that followed Him to sell everything they had and come and follow Him. He told the rich ruler that. But He also told other people that came to Him to go back to their homes. You know, I don't need you to follow Me. That's not going to be your role. But the point of the matter is that when Jesus asks, what do I say? When Jesus calls for me, when Jesus presents work for me to do, what is my response? Do I say, here am I, send me? Or do I say, well, I can't fit that into my schedule this week? Or I've got other things that I have to take care of. I've got things that are important. I have an ox in the ditch, and I've got to go remove it. What is our response to Jesus' call? David, you remember the story in the end of 2 Samuel 24, when David is going to offer sacrifices for his sin, and he goes to the grinding field, and he wants to build an altar there, and the man that owns it offers to sell it to him. And David says, no, he offers to give it to him, excuse me. And David says, no, I will buy it. Because he says, I will not offer to the Lord something that does not cost me anything. Because that's not what sacrifice is about. That's not what my service to God is about. It is not about convenience. It is not about giving God my leftovers. It is not about fitting God into my schedule. It is about serving God with all my heart, not halfway. There are no unproductive Christians in the kingdom of heaven. Not intentionally, anyway. You know, 2 Peter 1:8 talks about the fact that he's gone through this list of graces. He says, if these abound, if these are present in you and are growing, it will cause you to not be unfruitful. In other words, you will bear fruit. If you are the kind of person that God wants you to be, if you are establishing these graces, if you are growing in your understanding and your love and in the types of character that you need to be in Christ, you are going to bear fruit. And if you're not bearing fruit, that means that those qualities just aren't in you. Or are not being cultivated, or not growing the way they need to grow. Ephesians 4:14-16 talks about the idea that the church grows in fact, let's go over. I'm not going to quote it real well, so let's go ahead and read it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. There's a couple things that jump out in this that I want to make sure to notice. It says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice the caveats to that. Held together by each joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. When I am doing my part. When I have found the role that God has given me to play in the church and I am doing the work that I am called to do. When I'm growing as I am told, as I need to grow, when I'm allowing God to work through me through His Spirit, when I'm cultivating these qualities in me that I need to have in Christ, when I'm doing that, and when all of us are doing that, we'll be amazed at the growth that we will see. Maybe not in numbers. No, hopefully in numbers. We want numbers. Numbers would be great. But the most important thing that we have is that we are all growing spiritually. We're going closer together. We're growing as a group to resemble the head, which is Christ. And we're progressing in that way. We're not going to do that if we go halfway. We're not going to do that if we reserve this part of my life for me. And I'll give this part to God. What else does he say? He asks that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. I've thought about this one a lot lately. Because, you know, we just talked about that. You know, I just described something that sounds very difficult. Giving everything to God is hard. If it were easy, everyone would do it. But the reality is that it's a lot of work. And when my concern is for the church, and when I care about what happens, when I care about a brother or sister who has turned aside from the faith, when I care about strife between brothers, when I care about someone who gets up and says something from the pulpit that's not scripturally right, and when I'm always thinking about those things and those weigh on me, that is a difficult thing. And it's a whole lot easier to just step back and say, you know, it'll work itself out. I'll let somebody else deal with that. I'm not going to worry about it. Probably didn't mean it. It'll probably go away. It's not something that I'm just going to... I got too many other things in my plate that I need to worry about. I'm just going to let this go. Life is a whole lot easier when we can do that. And I remember talking to somebody the other day. Well, actually, I don't know when it was. And I forget who it was, actually. I just remember the conversation. That I said, you know, we both had grown up in what I would consider to be conservative, non-institutional churches of Christ. He said, you know, why is it that other churches don't have the stuff that we have? Why is it they don't fight? They don't divide? They don't have stress? You know, they don't have to deal with all the issues that we deal with? Why is that? The answer becomes pretty obvious, because they don't care like we do. They're not focused on these things. When I have a love for the church, those things matter to me. And that can get tiring, because we don't get breaks. It would be great if we get to the point where the church is exactly where it needs to be and everything is fantastic and we'll never have another problem and everything has been fixed, but that's not how it works. And knowing that we just fixed one problem so that another one will now come along and we got to deal with that, that's hard. That's tiring. It weighs on you. And I start to think, is it really worth it? I don't have the strength to do this. I can't keep doing this over and over again. But what Paul alludes to here is that I am worthy through God's strength and not my own. If I'm able to serve God the way God wants me to do it, it's not going to be because I'm a strong person. It's not because I'm a smart person. It's not because I'm wise. It's not because I'm going to do everything the right way. It's because God is going to give me the strength to do what I need to do. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 through 12 talks about the idea that God will fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith. The idea being, if you want to do something good, if you want to accomplish somebody for Christ, if you want to do something right, God will help you to do it. You don't have to have the strength to do it. You don't have to have the ability to do it. You just have to have the desire to do it according to God's will. And if you have that, God will make sure that it is fulfilled, one way or the other. Every work of faith. If I'm motivated by my faith in God, if my faith drives me to this decision, drives me to this action, God will be with me. And I don't have to worry about whether I can make it happen on my own. It is through the strength of God. Philippians 1:6 talks about the idea that God began a good work in you. Talking about the Philippians. And it says through that gospel call, and it says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, that God will give the increase. Yeah, I think God is the one that is responsible for this. I don't have to look at it and look at that outcome and say, there is no way that I could accomplish this because I know that I'm not the one that's going to be doing this. The whole world is focused on outcome-based evaluation. Did you do the job or not? Did you get the outcome that you wanted or not? You know, we're in a city of achievers. And when, you know, the idea is if you don't get it to the top and if you don't succeed, you've really failed and you've washed out. You might as well go to a lesser city. We don't have to worry about that. We worry about doing the work that God has given, putting our trust and our faith in Him and understanding that it is through His strength that He will be glorified and His will be done. 1 Peter 1:5 says that God will sustain me through my faith. I'm protected by the power of God. If I continue on in the faith, if I don't give up, if I stay strong, God will be with me. Thirdly, what does he say? With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. You know, this has been you read this and you're probably feeling, man, I'm tired already. I feel like he talks about being a Christian is such a burden. It's so hard. It's so tiring. I just need to go take a nap now because I'm just thinking about all the work that I need to do. What does Paul say when he talks about this? Is Christ's work a burden? Do we feel that way? We probably do sometimes. Sometimes it sure feels like it. When Paul talks about it in Philippians 3, look over Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 10. Paul writes, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I'll stop there and say, Paul's life as a Jew was pretty easy. Because everybody liked him. Everybody approved what he was doing. It was when he wanted to persecute Christians, everybody was in favor of it. Everybody was patting him on the back, telling him what a great job he was doing. Nobody was interfering with his life. What does he say? In verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What am I doing right now that's not worth it? If you're at a job, you can give two people the exact same job, stick them down in a mailroom and give them a time clock and say, you're going to work from 8 to 5 every day. I'm going to pay you $5 an hour. I'm going to pay you whatever you want. One of those people is going to hate their job. The other one's going to love it. Because it's worth it. Because even though I may have the most mundane, tiring, boring, unfulfilling job in the world, if I know that the outcome of it is something that is going to be worth doing that, I'm going to enjoy what I'm doing a lot more, aren't I? And even if I don't necessarily enjoy it, I'm going to go to work gladly. I'm not going to drag my feet every day and try to keep from going in. Well, I'll give one exception. When do I start dragging my feet? When I stop appreciating what's waiting for me at the end. When I start to take it for granted. When I start to think that it's really, I'm getting this, but so-and-so's getting this. And I really, that's when we start to become uncontented, isn't it? But when I see what is waiting for me at the end, that makes the drudgery worthwhile. When my work in Christ is no longer drudgery, it's because I see through faith what is waiting for me because of what I am doing. because God has called me to His will, and that I am participating and having fellowship in doing His work. That should fill us with joy. The pearl seeker in Matthew 13:45, the man who finds the pearl of great price, sells all that he has so he can buy this pearl. Do you think that he went home going, "I cannot believe I did that. I want my money back. This stupid pearl." Do you think that he did that? No. He was joyful because he had attained what he wanted, and any price was worth that. That's how we look at our salvation, our life in Christ. Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what he said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In fact, I'll back up to verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in your prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you think those people thought that what they were doing was unfulfilling? I don't think they did. Because they saw why they were doing it. They were doing it motivated out of a love for God and a love for their brothers and sisters. And that motivated them to do the work that they had to do. Philippians 2 talks about the idea that we have this hope of salvation. We see the fruits of our labors in front of us. The idea that I know that as I go through these difficult times, I have something waiting for me that's much greater. If I'm willing to keep going. If I don't faint. If I don't lose heart. If I don't give up. So the question is, am I walking worthy of God? Do I see the value in what I'm doing? Whether it's in my individual life and my service to God and the way that I behave myself when I'm not surrounded by Christians. Or when I'm working together with the saints here. Do I see the value in it? Do I want to be involved in it? Is it something that I'm zealous about? Is it something I think about, I pray about, I care about? Or is it something that I just kind of do? Or maybe even don't do. Maybe I look at the church as a place. This thing that I go to once a week for a couple hours. I put in my time, shake people's hands on the way out the door, and then I go back to my real life. How do I define myself? That's really when we think about, am I walking worthy of God? I think you could boil it down to one question. How do I define myself in this life? Am I a performer? Am I a banker? Am I a Democrat or Republican? Am I a New Yorker? Am I a Texan? Or am I a child of God? Because how I define myself is going to depend on is going to determine how I look at my life. And if I define myself by my work, I'm going to focus on my work. If I define myself on my culture, I'm going to focus on my culture. And if I define myself as being a child of God, that is going to be my priority, and that's what I'm going to seek. And everything else is going to come after that. So am I walking worthy of God? What are my priorities? What do I put first in my life? What gets first dibs in my time? You know, do I look at worship services, the time that I carve out of my normal stuff? And I kind of put my worldly clothes over here, putting on my Christian clothes, I come over here, and then I go back to doing what I was doing? Or do I accommodate the world to fit my Christian values? And that the world is going to have to accommodate me. I'm not going to change who I am. You know, God comes first. And if God calls me to do something that's going to take priority over anything that the world's calling me to do, how do I see that? What are my priorities? What do I care about? What are my concerns? What do my prayers look like? We talked about this in the prayer class. What we pray for is a reflection of what we care about. And if I'm not praying for anything spiritual, that should tell me something. If I'm not praying for this church, if I'm not praying for the people who are preaching the gospel, if I'm not praying for a brother and sister who is struggling with sin, then what am I doing? I've missed the point. I've gotten distracted by the cares of this world. How about my associates? Who do I like to hang out with? You know, maybe I hang out with people in church because they're like me, because they have the same economic background, a social background, or maybe we like the same movies, or maybe we get along. And it's a whole lot easier to hang out with people like that, isn't it? What if there was nobody like that? Nobody that I could relate to in this church? Would I then revert to being someone who just kind of comes in and then leaves and then goes off and goes back to my own little world? It's real easy to do that, isn't it? I'm probably guilty of it as well as anybody. We want to be around people that are like us. But what we forget sometimes is when we lose our identities, we have something in common that people in the world don't have. We are Christians. We are children of God. We have a common interest in going to heaven when we die. That is more important than anything else. That should bind us together. That should make us want to be around people who have that similar attitude. People are putting God first just like me. Does that appeal to us? Is that the people that we want to be around? How about my goals? What do I want to accomplish this year? What am I thinking about this week? I catch myself with this a lot in terms of work. You know, what do I want to do with my time? Because when I set a goal for myself, generally speaking, unless I just don't really have a goal, in which case I just wander around my life and don't really get a whole lot done. If I have a goal, that's what I'm going to focus my time and energy about. What do I want to accomplish in my life? Do I want to be a better worker at work? Do I want to make more money? Do I want to have more friends? Do I want to be a better servant of God? Do I think about that? How can I serve God today? How can I be a better Christian today? How can I be a better member of the Upper West Church today? How can I be of greater service to my brothers and sisters today? Maybe not today, but this week, this month, this year. Do I think about those things? Do I challenge myself? Again, Paul was talking to people who were already Christians and were already doing pretty well. And yet he challenged them to keep going, to abound, to do more. That's a lesson. I can always do more, whether I'm at the very bottom or the very top, metaphorically speaking, in terms of the amount that I'm doing. That message applies to every one of us. What can I do today that I wasn't doing yesterday? How can I be closer to God today than I was yesterday? Is that my goal? Is that what I'm trying to accomplish? And all this boils down to the question of my will. Whose will gets to win? Is God's will or my will? Which one of us is ruling my life? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a worthy statement, made by a worthy Christian who is seeking to live a worthy life in Christ. So we ask that question. How can I live worthily before God? That's the answer. We're grateful for what God has done. Do we wake up every day reminding ourselves the gift that God has given to me? Not just that I can, I've heard people say, I thank God for the fact that I can wake up and be alive today. Well, that's great. But we got more to be thankful for than that. That God has redeemed me from my sin. That God has reconciled me to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. I can never take that for granted, because the day that I do is the day that I stop walking worthily before God and I stop making decisions based on the love that I have for my Savior. That's our challenge. It's hard to do that every day, but we're called to do it. That's why we have this group. So that when I'm stumbling, you can pick me up. And when I'm stumbling, and when you're stumbling, I can pick you up. We can keep encouraging each other to keep going, to not give up in our service and our desire to please God. So the lesson is yours this morning. Hopefully it's been useful. Hopefully it's been encouraging. You know, I never mean for these things to sound negative. Maybe sometimes they do. If it sounds like I'm talking to you, well, just realize that I'm talking to me too. Because every one of us needs to keep going, needs to keep working, finding more ways that we can serve God. Let's help each other do that. The lesson is yours this morning. If you have any needs of the saints, if you need to be encouraged, if you need to be prayed for, if you have things that you're dealing with that you need to help with in a public way, we can ask you to come now and share that with us. We'll pray for you. We'll help you and encourage you in whatever way we can. If you need to obey the gospel, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you're not a part of this kingdom, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, we can help you to do that as well. To take your confession as you repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come. Together we stand and sing.